This morning, we're going back to Galatians chapter 4. And you said, well, I haven't been here in a while. Are we still there? Yes, we're still there. Galatians chapter 4. And this morning, I want to read verses 11 through 14. And then I'm going to skip down to verses 19 and 20. And as I read this section, let us be mindful. I've titled this, From Riches to Rags. Remember, Paul was dealing with these believers who were new in the Lord in many cases, but they were being infiltrated by what was termed as the Judaizers. They were coming in and perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were laying the law, the Jewish law, upon these new believers. And they were telling them that if they follow the law, then they'll be right with God. In other words, it wasn't good enough by grace. And that amazing grace, as we sung about this morning, that was not acceptable. You needed to follow the law as well. So Paul was refuting them, and his life was threatened in many, many ways. But he was suffering physically, too, during this same time period. So this morning, as we go back there, we'll have a short review. And we're actually on our outline in Roman numeral 2 this morning, from riches to rags. But I want to start by reading it, verse 11 through 14. And it says, I'm afraid for you, Paul said, lest I've labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 19 and 20, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Father God, I pray this morning for your word. I pray, God, you would open up our hearts and our lives, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive, Lord, all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that simplicity and that anointing of your truth to our hearts and lives and our choices for your glory. We thank you for it all, and it's in the name of Jesus. Once again, we pray, and church, if you agree, say amen. So Paul, in this area, as in Roman numeral 2, it's like the people were going forward, but now they're regressing. What has happened? Their relationship has gone from the riches in Christ now to the rags, so to speak. And yet, as they were going through all of this, Paul was exhorting them, but he himself was suffering quite a bit. We often don't think of it like that the man of God could be going through his own difficulties. You know, we think that they run on eternal batteries, and it's just never needing a charge, just go on and on and on. But Paul suffered greatly in his ministry, but he didn't make that the issue. His concern was not about his own personal suffering, but his concern was for the people of God. And I love that about him. And this morning, we looked at verses 8 through 10 last time, turning back to spiritual poverty. Why would you do that? But then now in verses 11 through 20 this morning is where we start and pick up as we continue on. So where is all the love gone that you once possessed? And what a question that is. In the last part of this chapter, starting in verses 11 through 31, this whole section, Paul's real focus is in verses 19 and 20, where Paul has a great desire for the Galatian believers to grow until Christ be formed in them, to be Christ-like. Listen to the Amplified translation of verse 19 and 20 of our chapter. It says, my little children, for whom I'm suffering birth pains until Christ is completely and permanently formed or molded within you. What would I were to be with you now and could coax you vocally, for I am fearful and perplexed about you. So how does this break down? Well, in verses 11 through 20, Paul is talking about growing, maturing from being served to now serving. Secondly, in verses 21 through 30, he will deal with growing from fear to faith, and growing out of that worry, fearful attitude, but to faith and strong faith in one's life. And then verse 31, growing from regret to freedom. But this morning we go back to verses 11 through 20, growing from being served to serving. So look with me once again at verse 19. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." In other words, it wasn't just enough to evangelize and bring somebody to Christ, but there's that ongoing discipleship to bring somebody into maturity. And so what Paul is referring to, he says, until Christ is formed in you, until that work of God's Spirit in your life becomes such a way that you become more Christ-like in your life. But of course, he deals with his own personal life in this chapter. We see some of that. But Paul called them brethren in verse 12. I like that. In other words, we are to treat people as family, especially the family of God in the church. The churches of Galatia were many. It wasn't just one church, it was several churches, but Paul was the founder by the Holy Spirit in that whole area on his missionary journey. But he's calling them into that place of spiritual growth. And yet he didn't treat them, even though many of them were against him and speaking against him, he didn't treat them like antagonists. He didn't murmur or gripe or complain, or even attack them. Something that we might consider if anybody attacks us, right? Or if anybody puts us down or says something about us. But he didn't. He didn't go that route at all. In fact, he begged them to be as he was in verse 12. And what was that? He said in verse 12, "Brethren," or family, "I urge you to become like me." So what he's saying is, follow my example, because I'm reaching out to you even though you've reached out and you've slandered me, you've spoken against me, you didn't even know what was going on, but I'm here to show you love. I'm here to serve you. I'm here not to be served, but to be a servant of Christ to you. You know, often I think about what are the reasons we are walking with God or we are in church. I know one of the reasons I'm here is because I love you, right? Well, that's one, your family. So I'm going to call you family. But there's another reason, and that is I want to see Christ formed in you. Like Paul, I want to see you grow in Christ. That's my ambition, that's my life, and that's what I would even sacrifice, whatever it takes for that. But the heart of a true minister is clearly seen there. It's love, affection, kindness, care for the people who even weren't being so nice. And I'm telling you, over the years of ministry, I've had circumstances very much like that where people weren't very nice and really didn't say nice things at times and yet said horrible things. But yet, I always tried to show the love and kindness of God. And I still do that. That is my heart's desire. But in verses 13 through 16, what Paul is telling us is, look at verse 13, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity..." Yes, Paul was going through difficult times himself. He says, "I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." So is he putting himself in the place of Jesus Christ? No, their serving was to serve Christ. So they treated him with respect and dignity and love. And so they served him. And yet the reality is a lot of these people were in, you might say, the fray. They were in the group that was seeing or saying things that weren't really true. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where also he speaks about his persecution, and he says, "And to esteem them, the people of God, very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves." So even though sometimes people say or do the wrong thing, Paul showed that they were his family, and he loved them. And families, sometimes, they do that same thing. When they get away from one member of the family, they talk about the other member of the family. And it's not always on the best terms. But, well, we're family. We can say what we want. Well, in the family of God, there's a lot of people who've said a lot of things that they probably shouldn't have said. But yet, Paul had his own physical infirmity. So what is it? Well, the truth is, we don't really know. In fact, Paul didn't major on that. He was not like a lot of people who wanted people to feel sorry for him. He wanted people to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And he knew they were hurting. And so he ministered, put aside his own hurt, and ministered to them. And I love that about Paul. So some have suggested, though, that perhaps he had malaria. Some said it was an affliction of the eyes. Well, we do know that he was taken out and stoned and left for dead. And I don't mean on marijuana or anything else like that. He was stoned by rocks. And literally, these rocks would be the size of baseballs, and the big ones, not the little ones, whatever they could find. And they were stoning him till he was dead. They thought he was dead. They left him for dead. So no doubt his face was injured. His life was injured. But look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, and it says something very clearly in that verse. He says in verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So that's why a lot of reference is in the speculation that his eyes were really damaged in a lot of ways. But if you go on in verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" In other words, he stood to share God with them, the truth. And yet he spoke of the fact that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. So I have no doubt his face was badly damaged. But yet they treated him as though like Christ had come to him. And they were doing this for the Lord. So the question being, how do we treat each other? When somebody is injured, do we reach out? Do we try and give them the comfort and help and hope and prayer that we should? I think that that's extremely important. As a matter of fact, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. And it says there, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love." Through what? Love. Serve one another. And so this would apply, of course, in our marriage, in our family, to the people of God all around us. Do we serve one another? He says, "For all the law is fulfilled." They were majoring on the law. And he says, "But all the law is fulfilled in this, even you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that is quoted right out of Leviticus, where it says that you, on the Shema, that you're to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and to love him completely. But then it also adds in what Jesus said one day, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So turn to the person next to you and say, "I love you in Christ, neighbor." Yeah. And you turn back, "Family, I love you in Christ as well." Yeah. But he says in verse 15 of chapter 5, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another," or eaten up, literally, by one another. Well, that's a scary thought. And believe me, it's not pizza, but it's the reality of destroying somebody's life, and you're zapping everything that they have and putting it in your life is when you get to them and you want to put them down. So Paul says, no, we're to esteem those who serve, but we're to esteem one another as family. So he called them brethren. Even though they were doing him harm, they were saying harmful things to him, but he didn't let him be destroyed in his own faith in God. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again." In other words, you were born into the Spirit, and I'm laboring to minister to cause you to grow until Christ be formed in you, until you become Christ-like. Wow, what a blessing. One of the rallying cries in the church is, and I've shared part of this before, I've introduced Mr. and Mrs. Else to you at one time, but of course we hear the slogan, and this was actually on a church bulletin, I'll never forget, when I found it, what a treasure, and yet people say, "Well, let somebody else do it," was the title. And it says, "The church is mourning the death of a very prominent member," it said on the back of that church bulletin. The church was saddened to learn of the death of one of its most prominent members, someone else. Someone's passing creates a vacancy that will be difficult to fill. Else has been with us for so many years. Someone did far more than the normal person's share of work. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, or a meeting to attend, our name was on everybody's list. One name, let someone else do it. It was common knowledge that someone else was among the most generous givers in the church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed that someone else would make up that difference. Someone else was a wonderful person, sometimes appearing to be superhuman. But a person can only do so much. Were the truth known, everyone expected too much of someone else. Now someone else is gone. We wonder what we're going to do. Someone else left a wonderful example to follow, but who's going to do the things that someone else did? Who knows? Because someone else has died. Oh my gosh. Now, I've been told that in a typical church, that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Isn't that amen? Yeah. And that's a scary thought. So if we took who's in here today, we could figure out that maybe 10% are going to be doing the work. I was once talking to a pastor who explained his frustration and not being able to get much of anything done or to help out in the ministry of the church. In fact, the congregation was made up principally of retired individuals. And when asked if they would help, they would complain. And they said, quote, "I've done my share of the work in this church. Get someone else to do it." Well, someone else died. How are you going to get them to do it? There are many reasons why people don't help in the church, but here's a few that I've jotted down over time. It's because sometimes it's just because they feel that they've done enough for the church in the past. Now it's their turn to sit and let somebody else do it. Sometimes because the preacher doesn't want to help. He doesn't want the help. He enjoys doing ministry so much, he doesn't want to share it. I can tell you, I love doing whatever I got to do, but I'm going to share. Okay, I'll leave it at there. And then sometimes churches have the attitude that ministry was what they pay the preacher to do. Well, I've earned my share over the years, but no, that's not it. Like I said, there's many reasons why people don't do ministry in the church, but I believe the principal reason people don't do ministry in the church is because they don't understand how critical their service is to the church and, most importantly, to Christ. People just assume everything's going to be taken care of, that the lights will be on, the AC will work, the cobwebs on the windows will be taken down. By the way, thanks be to God this morning, Pastor Moyle held my back while I was reaching up on top of a chair with a broom to take down those existing cobwebs, so you can quit complaining about them. They're removed now. But the windows still need to be extra clean. But yet, the principle is, do ministry. It's because they don't understand often how critical their service is to the church and to Christ. During the summer, it can even be more important because a lot of people are away. A lot of those faithful people that take care of our children and minister to them, they're on vacations, they're traveling, and somebody's always coming and going during the summer months. So sometimes that work is extra. You might say there's more than in abundance than what we would often think. But yet, there's a few things to think about here. For example, as we look at this, Paul wanted them to grow in Christ, have Christ formed in them to become Christ-like. So instead of being served, but to serve. Paul is perhaps one of the best known of the apostles in the New Testament. His name is probably mentioned more often than anyone else other than Jesus. And this may have a lot to do with the fact Paul wrote nearly half of the New Testament himself. But he was instrumental in forming much of the thinking and the theology of the early church. In fact, Paul's influence was so powerful in the early church that even to this day, Jewish religious leaders literally hate the Apostle Paul. Why? Because they believe in Judaism to know the words of the Apostle Paul, that if it wasn't for him, the message would have never spread like it spread. So he's their number one enemy and has been, but he's not alive, and many of them who lived with that attitude aren't alive either. But I've been told that religious leaders in Judaism dismissed Jesus as somebody that was just really not as effective as he would have been had it not been for Paul. But Paul, praise God, did what he did. How about you and I? Is Christ being formed in us? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? That we made an influence in our family, in our friends, in our church, in our world around us? I love the fact I live around a lot of older people, and it's such a blessing. Of course, I'm not one, but just in case, they let me live there. But I live there, and I praise God because people actually look for me around there, and they want to tell me their story. They want to always tell me their story. Sometimes I've heard it again and again, but it's okay. I'll let them tell me their story again. And some of them fight for my cause. If I didn't like something and I mentioned it about something that was happening, like the people at the pool were having their party and it was late at night and it was causing a lot of disturbance, especially because I'm up late and I didn't want to hear it, but it's away from me. And yet I could still hear it. And I go, wow. And then next thing I know, one of these people are calling the association and complaining on my behalf. I go, please, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have even said anything. No, they shouldn't be doing that. And I go, okay, it's all right. Jesus said that even in those days that he would forgive, he would be a person who would provide forgiveness and salvation to all who would call upon him. Paul took that message and he ran with it everywhere he went. And he lived that example. But Paul, they despised. He had been a Pharisee, a student of the great Gamaliel, an early persecutor of the church, and the religious leaders believe if it hadn't been for Paul, the church would never have become as strong as it was. But how little they knew. And of course, there is that reality, number two, that all of this leads to many people to believe that Paul literally turned the world upside down all by himself. But he didn't. It was Christ who turned the world upside down, but Paul got the message out. So are we getting the message out to our loved ones, to our friends, to the neighbors, to the people around us? Consider the list of friends Paul and his companions made in his writings. I don't know if you know this, but if you go through all of the letters that Paul wrote, you can add up to over 100 individuals who he names personally with their name about their service, who worked alongside of him. In other words, Paul cared about them, but Paul showed that example. Even in Galatia, when they were coming against him, he lived that out. So the reality is, are we? Do we take that message into our own heart? Are we turning what the grace and the mercy of God has made us rich in, and are we making others rich by it? And I don't mean the wealth of this land. I mean the wealth of the love of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul didn't do ministry alone. This church does not operate alone with one individual or two individuals. It's all of us working together. Can you say amen? And so praise be to God. An American poet, Gil Scott Heron, once wrote, "Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. And if everybody does something, everything will get done." So the reality is when people say, well, you know what? I wish that they would take care of this. How about we wish that that was taken care of? I'm glad you noticed it. And when people come and tell me, I go, here, you want to help? And all of a sudden, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, okay, all right. But that's why I believe God listed so many of Paul's companions in the New Testament. And lastly on this section, but I believe that there's even a more important reason why. I believe that God deliberately listed so many of Paul's co-workers in the Bible because he wanted to tell us that we are all a priesthood of believers. Every one of us are called to be servants of God, not to just be served. That's wonderful. But yet we are to also be servants, serving one another. So also, the labor of every Christian in the church is important to Jesus, and it's critical to the success of the mission of the church. In verse 17 and 18, he goes on to say that they zealously court you, but for no good. They want to come alongside of you. These are the ones that are murmuring and complaining. They want to be served, but they're not serving. They're bringing in false doctrine. He says they want to exclude you so that you may be zealous for them. But is it good to be zealous in a good thing always? And not only when I am present with you. So he says, but my little children, I am waiting, I'm laboring till Christ be formed in you. See, it's not just to do things, it's why we do it. It's a love for the Lord and his people, served to become servants. Even the great church at Ephesus. Hold your place here and turn back to Revelation. And we see this church at Ephesus. When you study in the book of Ephesians, you know it was a great church. But in Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite areas to look at and be a reminder to me, look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus said, and it's written in red, I know your works, your labor, your patience. So the Lord knows everything we do. and everything we don't do, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And look at this. And you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, see, there, right there is one of the problems. I've been serving so long, somebody else needs to step up to do this. He says that you not be weary in your serving. And he says, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. All these wonderful, commendable things. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What was their first love? The reason why we do what we do. And that's the most important reason. I do what I do, and I've been doing what I do, not because it's a job. No, it's a ministry. Ministry means serving. And I love to serve the Lord, and I love to serve His people. He says, but you've left your first love. Have we gotten ourselves to that position? Have we left our responsibility for others out because we're so concerned about us? Have we left out the fact that God knows everything we have need of, and God is well aware of our circumstances and our physical condition and everything that's going on in our life? Yet Jesus said, I have this against you. What is it? You left your first love. It's the reason why you do what you do. So in verses 11 and 20, as a recap there, he's told us in Galatians chapter 4, where's all the love gone? Yeah, where's it all gone? You once had it, but where did it go? And then secondly, we're to be growing from being served to serving. And so true ministers then, true servants, seek to help believers for their own good, to help them grow in Christ. We learn that from Paul. Another reason that Paul shows us, true ministers hold believers in their hearts as dear children. So once again, turn to that person next to you and give them a smile. Yeah, you're one of them. That the minister's heart is tender, warm, caring, protecting, and serving the people. And Paul also lets us know that true ministers agonize over the growth of believers, to have Christ formed in them, to grow up and mature in Christ. That's my greatest desire. And I've prayed that so many times. It's not a message that I prepare. It's a message from God that I always prepare. God, help this to be something that can be used by your people to grow and mature in the Lord. And lastly, Paul teaches us one more thing in that verse, that true ministers guard the church against error and warns the believers whenever necessary. And that goes along with the fact of not just teaching or saying things, but the warnings that come from God to those who infiltrate in the body of Christ and bring false doctrine. So first and foremost, where is all the love gone that you possess? That's what Paul wants to know in verses 11 through 20. But then in Roman numeral 3, in the next section, we get to another part, and that is the recognizing of our relationship from poverty and bondage under the law to the riches and freedom in Christ. And it's a question, literally, what? Sons of bondage and not freedom? Look with me in verse 21 through verse 30. Starting at verse 21, though, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What a question. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Let me read the Amplified translation of verse 21 and hear what the Lord has to say through that. He says, tell me, you who are bent on being under the law, will you listen to what the law really says? Well, what does the law say? Well, it's going to take you from your so-called faith to fear. That's what the law does. Because when you're trying to follow the law, you are totally aware of how much you fall short. And when you fall short, that fear, that worry comes. It's kind of like when I'm driving illegally. I know that there's a police officer present, more than one, but that's okay. I didn't say this, but there are times then I drive in such a way that is not correct according to the law, and I speed sometimes, and at times, and then sometimes I go slow at times, and I get yelled at by everybody, and I get all kinds of gestures thrown at me when I'm doing that. But sometimes I speed because people, I don't like them to tailgate me, and sometimes I develop an attitude. And so I don't yell back at them, I just kind of proceed along knowing they're aggravated. And while I'm doing this, I look for police officers. Why? Because I don't want to break the law. You see, when I was a kid, I got a ticket one time for going too slow on the freeway. And I was probably doing 65, and I said, "Officer, I'm doing the speed limit." And he goes, "Well, actually, you got to go with the flow of traffic, and you got all these cars lined up behind you." And I go, "Yeah, but they shouldn't be doing that." And he goes, "No, you are causing this traffic jam." I go, "But I'm going the speed limit." He didn't listen to me. He just gave me a ticket. So that was it. But yet we look at this fear thing and we go, "Okay, I don't want to break the law." Well, the fear of the law, that I break the law, then God's going to judge me. God's going to come down on me. God's going to deal with me and all these other things. Where is grace? And all of a sudden, we've put everything in a measurement of how good I am. Then I look at everybody else. They go, "They're not doing it. They're not up to speed. They're not following this like I am." And then pretty soon, I become judgmental. The law itself, the Bible says, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? In other words, I'm to grow from fear to faith, and that faith is that motivation. So what are you afraid of? And you say, "Well, I'm not afraid, Pastor." Really? Certainly in your life, there's something you're afraid of. Yeah, there's something. For some, it's height. Some people just can't handle the height. So how can they handle the freedom and the leaving the fear to faith? They can't even handle that. For some, it's spiders. For some, it's snakes. And for some, it's germs. For some, it's clowns. Some, it's flying. And some, it's public speaking. Do you know that there is a phobia for public speaking? And I had it. And God, by His grace, took that away. Thanks be to God. Do you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid of people who aren't afraid of anything. They are the ones that scare me because I know they're going to hurt themselves and probably take me out with it and or maybe run into me. And what I get fearful of is when I'm driving on the freeway and some motorcyclist comes flying between me and the 6 inches between the car next to me. And I don't know, the height of the handlebars just over the top of the mirrors or whatever. And they go just flying right down through it. I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid, why? Because they're going to cause my insurance rates to go up if they clip my mirror and blame it on me. I need a good attorney when that happens. But my attorney is Jesus Christ. So yeah, I'm afraid of crazy people like that. Those who step on the gas when the light turns red just to see if they can make it through. My wife and I talk about this daily. We go, "Did you see that? That light was red, and they stepped on the gas going 70 miles an hour through that intersection. Yeah, I'm afraid of them." But yet, I've learned that there are some people who aren't really afraid of anything that they should be afraid of. Researching the word fear, because going from fear to faith, now Paul says, "Tell me, you desire to be under the law? Don't you even know what the law is saying?" Well, the law produces that fear, not faith. So researching the word fear, I discovered there are many people who suffer from bewildering phobias. As a matter of fact, you're afraid of what? Listen, there's a literal fear. A group of people out there who are afraid of chins. Yeah, it's called genophobia. And it is true, they're afraid of a chin. And there are people who are afraid. How can you be afraid of a chin? And sometimes that chin may resemble something that comes from a trauma in their life or whatever. I don't know. Maybe it was a big pimple on the chin and they thought, "No, never mind." And how can you be afraid of a chin? There's a dentophobia, and that's going to the dentist. Some people never go to the dentist. They're afraid. I don't know. And here's the latest one, by the way, and this is in the DSM-5, the latest version for the American Psychiatric Association to determine various phobias and mental health issues. And this one here is a nomophobia. You know what a nomophobia is? It's around our obsession with mobile phones. Oh, some of you got it. And it's a fear of being without one's mobile device. Some of you right now. You got it right there. And some of you using your Bible to look it up. But the reality is it's called literally nomophobia, N-O-M-O, phobia. And that is, some people can't even go in the shower without their phone. So some people can't. Maybe, I don't know how they do this, but some people, they can't go anywhere without it. And they panic. They have a literal panic attack if they left their phone somewhere. Oh, my goodness. What am I going to do? And I also discovered there are people who are afraid of cats. And you're afraid of a cat? I am, black ones. No, some are afraid of kittens or cats. There are people who are afraid of chopsticks. And you say, oh, no, there isn't. Yeah, look it up. Not now, but they're afraid of chopsticks. It's a phobia. I'm thinking, who's afraid of a chopstick? Listen, there is a if I have a chopstick, I'm afraid I won't get enough to eat fast enough. And that's my problem. And it's a literal fear. If some people have a fear of sermons, they go, I can't go to church. Why? Because he's gonna give a message. Really? Okay. So much for that. If you aren't here today and you're some other place, you must be afraid of a sermon. So those are the ones online. Some people, it's string. They're afraid of string. I don't know why. There's phobias. All these are phobias. It just tangles me up, Pastor. wow. But look at Isaiah 41:10. Hold your place here. Go back to Isaiah. And don't forget this, you with all your phobias. Isaiah 41:10, because you see, we're not to live with phobias. We're to get out of fear and get to faith. Amen? Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. See, God was telling them all along. He was telling them that they were not to be living in fear like that. He says, I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Listen to the Amplified translation of verse 10 of Isaiah 41. It says, fear not, there is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around you in terror and be dismayed, for I am the Lord your God, and I will strengthen and harden you to difficulties. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will hold you up and retain you with my victorious right hand of rightness and judgment. So we're to grow from fear to faith. Would you say growing from fear to faith? And that's what Paul is telling me. He says, you desire to be under the law, but you don't even know what the law is saying. And yet, here's something else that I've understood. See, fear is an emotion you can't trust. Now you say, well, isn't there another fear? Yes, there's a good fear and there's a bad fear. The bad fear is dangerous. And that's the one that Israel was guilty of and still is in many ways today because of trying to live up to the so-called law. And they put themselves under bondage. And there's a long list of things that people are afraid of. There was too many I couldn't give you. But fear is an emotion you can't trust. Don't trust fear any more than you can trust lust or guilt. Do you understand that there are some emotions? If you let them lead in your life, you're going to make mistakes. You can't let fear lead you. Well, I've just got fear that if I make this mistake, everything's going to go. Yeah, there's a reasonable amount of awareness. You got to be careful when you're walking on the edge, but it's an emotion you can't trust. And here's what I've also understood. Number two, fear is a tool that God can use. Wait a minute, you just said fear is an emotion you can't trust, but fear is a tool that God can use. Yes. How is that? Well, there's a different type. And there's a good fear and there's a bad fear. There is a good fear that is holy and helpful. Then there's a bad fear that is unhealthy and debilitating, incapacitating. The bad fear can be those things that happen to you and doesn't let you become who you're supposed to be. Paul wanted them to grow in Christ, become not of bondage, but of freedom. And so good fears. I'm going to give you an example of both of those together. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, you'll know right away that this is the area we are taught where the original part of the law is, the Ten Commandments, right? And in verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments listed there of Exodus chapter 20. But that's not the reason I'm having you turn there. And you might even say these Ten Commandments. In fact, sometimes in your Bible, it'll say the Ten Commandments. And this is one of the two major places where we have them all drawn together. But I'm not drawing your attention to the Big Ten. What I'm drawing your attention to is the first verse that follows the Big Ten. So look with me at verse 18. And it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Well, why? They were so afraid of God. If God spoke, they're going to die immediately. Why? Because they're guilty. And Moses says to the people, three words. Do not, what is it? Fear. And there's a semicolon there. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not, what? Sin. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? So God is going to test you, so don't live in fear as though you're so fearful of God and his rules and his laws and everything else, but you have faith because he says, for God has come to test you, that his fear, it's a different kind, may be before you so that you may not sin. What is that? It's living and walking by faith. We're going to see that in the rest of Galatians of how the people were to allow the Spirit to guide them and to direct them. Now, it's interesting because he says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Pause there for a moment. You see both good fear and bad fear right there. The good fear is putting your trust in what God has so that you may not, what? Sin. So I put my faith in God. God, I'm trusting you to help me to make good decisions that I don't live in fear. What am I doing? I'm putting faith in God instead of fear. Oh God, if you catch me, I'm dead meat. No, God, I need you to help me and sustain me so I won't live in sin, and I want to live by faith, and I want to walk by faith. Yet, I don't want to walk by fear. So the people say, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's smoke, and the sound of a trumpet. And Moses saying, God's trying to get your attention, folks. And the reality is, in that attention, he doesn't want you to live in fear of God or fear of things like that or the rules and regulations, but he wants you to live by faith. And when you live by faith, making choices that you won't be living in sin. And there's a lot that goes with that section, but what he says is, his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Turn in your Bibles back to our text. And let's go back there and what Paul says in verse 21. And he says, tell me then, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law is saying? Do you not hear the law? And then he goes on and he begins to deal with this contrast in this next section. So we're to be sons of bondage and not freedom. What? Are you kidding? Sons of bondage? No, just the opposite. And then he goes on to give us an illustration, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So there's two choices. The one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Notice that. The bondwoman is the choice of flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. So we got flesh, we got promise. What's the flesh? Living according to the rules and regulations and applying them all. Rules, 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 regulations, regulations. But you see, we do have laws, and thanks be to God for laws. But yet, to be right before God isn't for me to follow all these rules and regulations. It's to follow God by faith. Amen? So he says, the one, though, is of the flesh. So all the rules and regulations, the laws, I go, well, I'm so good because I pray 15 hours a day, or I do this, or I do that, or I do all of these wonderful things, and I help ladies across the street, and I do all these wonderful things, and I feel so good about myself. And he goes, that's flesh. He says, but does it mean you're not to serve? Oh, no, you're to serve, and Paul made that clear. And he says, but he of the free woman is all about promise. And what's the promise do? It causes us to put faith in his promise. He says, notice verse 24, which things are symbolic? For these things are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, not freedom, bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted, who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the flesh, or the bondwoman, and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, God wants us to make us free in Christ, and that freedom to make our choices to live for Him, not to live in fear, but to live by faith. Turn to the person next to you and say, we're all to live by faith. Now, are you living by faith today? Faith in what? Faith in His promises. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he gives us this whole example of Abraham and Sarah. And I love the example. You can't discount it. And remember in Romans chapter 4, he covers that, how Abram was an old man and his wife was a young lady that was old. And I can't ever say old lady. And so there they were. And God says, I'm going to give you a child. And she just laughs. She says, oh, but I'm beyond childbearing age. And he thought, oh, no, this is, I don't know how this can happen. And yet God says, I'm going to do it, though. And, of course, Sarah says, oh, you know, Abram, we're getting a little older. And he still hasn't done this. And I know God wants us to help him. I know God wants to do this. So you go to my handmaid, Hagar. Yes, honey, I'll do it right now. And it's the first time he ever obeyed his wife. And he goes right in there and goes with her. She gets pregnant, has a child, and then they have this child born that's a product of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. And then so the Lord comes, and he goes, Abram, it's time is ready. And Abram goes, oh, no, Lord, I've done it myself. And he goes, I know about that. And then these two women argue. You know, you ever get, never mind. But these two women are arguing. So the Lord just simply says to Sarah, cast her out, because she's a product of the flesh, and take the child with her. So that's literally what they did. And then, of course, peace was finally at home, except for old Abram. He gets older and older now, and he was living this out, because you see, 13 years went by from the time of his flesh and creating that child till the time that the Lord speaks to him, says, I'm now going to bring that child. What does it take in our life? Do we do by the flesh, or are we simply by faith saying, God, I know you promised you're going to provide, you're going to take care of this. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust you to do it. Are we trusting God to do what he said he'd do? Are we children of the promise, or are we children of the flesh? Are we of bondage, or are we of freedom? I choose to be free. I choose to be walking by faith. How about you? So Paul started off verse 21 with that whole last section. He says, you desire to be under the law? Don't you know what the law does? Don't you even hear what the law is saying? Then he puts the contrast in front of them. So he ends verse 31. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but we're children of the free. Are you free today in Jesus Christ? Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning for each and every one that I pray, God, that our hearts would seek after freedom, not to be under bondage. And I know that the law is good because it teaches us how we fail. But God, we need grace. We need grace. We need mercy. Because we need to know that even though we fail, you give us a way back. You give us a way to mature till Christ be formed in us. Teach us to be servants who serve, not just to be served. Teach us to be free and not in bondage, but teach us to be people of grace toward one another, but especially in our life, accepting that grace from you. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Amen. May he bless you, and may he heal you of all your phobias. And may you give them to Jesus today. We have two pastors over here. I'll be glad to pray for you. And phobias are serious. They're real. I've dealt with phobias before with people, and I'm telling you, they're real. But Christ can overcome all of it.
Amen.
Are you